I want to encourage you to be back tonight at 5 o'clock. I don't think that anything works better for my day than to assemble with God's people and to worship God in song and in prayer and in everything that we do. I think that we'll be benefited from being back tonight at 5 o'clock. We're going to talk about, again, the story of David. We're at 1 Samuel chapter 18. We're going to talk about the subject of jealousy and the jealousy of Saul in particular against David. I want to encourage you to be back tonight at 5 o'clock. Have you ever gotten tangled up in something that turned out to involve a whole lot more than you planned for? And things like that are always bad, aren't they? You never get tangled up in something and it turns out to be a whole lot better than you thought it was going to be. It always goes south. I think we've all been involved in some things like that. And our experiences probably range from the minor and insignificant all the way to the major and catastrophic for some of us, I guess. You know, from consumer products or services that required a whole lot more than we ever intended, to relationships with people that turned out to be just literal monsters. Most of us have learned that a lot of times things are not really what they appear to be at first. Sooner or later, every college student finds themselves looking for just one more class to fill up the schedule, you know, for this quarter, this semester, and they always hope they can look up and find that easy course that'll provide a good solid grade with little to no studying and no research papers or anything like that. I heard about a student like that one time who signed up for a course entitled The Introduction to Ornithology. Now, ornithology is the study of birds. He didn't really know what it was, but it sounded like it was something that would impress his parents when they found out about it. And most importantly, it was taught by an old professor who never gave anybody less than a C, and he had a reputation for being just as easy as any teacher could ever be. And so he signed up and he ordered his book. On the first day of class, he learned that the old guy had taken a sudden and unannounced medical retirement, and now the course was being taught by a young professor fresh out of grad school, and he was eager to show his stuff. It turned out to be one of the most difficult courses on campus that year. But the young man decided to stick it out, though he really struggled just to barely keep his head above water as he made his way through the course. He studied more birds than he would ever want to know about in three lifetimes. He dreamed about birds. He dreamed he was a bird. He came to hate birds so badly that he didn't want to eat eggs for breakfast anymore. On the day of the final exam, our young friend walked into the classroom with the knowledge that he needed to score at least 98 on the final exam in order to just barely pull out a passing grade in the course. And the teacher passed out the exams, laying them face down on everyone's place. And the young man turned his exam paper over at the signal, and he was shocked to see 25 pairs of bird legs drawn from the knee down. And the assignment for the test was to identify the birds based on that view of their legs. That was the last straw. He wadded up his test and tossed it in the garbage can there beside the teacher's desk and stomped to the door saying, "I quit." This is the most absurd test I have ever seen. The teacher stopped him and he said, young man, what is your name? The boy reached down and jerked his pants legs up above his knees and says, you figure it out. And he stomped out the door. A few years ago, there was a new phrase coined, slippery slope. The definition of a slippery slope is a course of action that holds a great likelihood of leading to undesirable, unintended consequences. It is a term that we've often applied to certain things in religion, particularly new things and new ideas that some folks have come up with, saying, you know, why don't we start using this? And sometimes the best response is, well, you know, the best I can say is that may put us on the slippery slope. Maybe there's nothing really wrong with it in itself, but it's over toward the edge that may cause us to get tangled up into some other things that we don't need to be tangled up in. Things that are not good. The text that was read to us a few minutes ago from Galatians chapter 1 verses 6 through 9 makes reference to a different gospel. It's pretty clear from what Paul says there in that text that different gospels spell disaster. The different gospels are always on the very top edge of the slippery slope. And though they have the appeal to so many people, the end result is always disaster. This morning, I'd like for you to join me as we take a look at some of the prominent different gospels that folks are trying to get people to believe today. And let's notice what they lead us into. I would suggest to you, number one, that many people are trying to cause us to believe a gospel of the non-essential Bible. There is a growing disregard today for God's specific instructions for people's lives. It seems harder and harder to find those who really believe in a book, chapter, and verse approach to religion. That's just become too old-fashioned for some folks. That's just too restrictive. That holds us back. You know, we'll never be the church we need to be tomorrow if we get all bogged down in this book, chapter, and verse stuff today, they say. Many, I suppose it would be fair to say most religions today, even those who claim to be a strictly Bible-based religion, take a rather loose approach to the topic of Bible authority. I have said several times, and it comes to mind again and again, especially recently, one of the biggest problems that we have in the Lord's church in convincing others to obey the truth is not in convincing them what the Bible teaches. But the greater challenge is convincing them that the Bible, and specifically the New Testament, forms the authority for us to obey with the commands and with the examples that we find there. Most people say, well, you know, we don't really have to do all that stuff. That's not really what God expects us to kind of take this and make our own thing out of it. That seems to be the prevalent attitude today. And while people will look at the scriptures and say, yes, I see there what it says, but I don't really believe I have to do that. There is the greater challenge. In Matthew chapter 21, in verse 23, Jesus' teaching in the temple was interrupted by the elders and chief priests. It says there, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? They had seen Jesus heal the lame and the blind the day before there in the temple. And now here he was again openly teaching. And in verse 15, Matthew describes them as being indignant when they saw what Jesus had done and when they heard the praises that people were giving Jesus. And so now they ask him this question. It is a legitimate question. It's a question that really ought to be asked from a sincere heart. The problem is, their question did not arise out of a sincere heart. Their question rose up out of sinful hearts and sinful motives. And I believe instead of being a real question, it was more like a rebuke. In other words, who told you you could do that? What was Jesus' position on the subject of authority? If we can ascertain what Jesus believed and taught on the subject of religious authority, then wouldn't that be the same position that we should hold today? In Matthew chapter 15, the Lord makes it clear that what he had done, whether in daily practice or in worship, was done in accordance with the command of God and not according to man-made tradition. In fact, in those 9 verses there at the beginning of chapter 15, he talks about the fact that those of his day were incorporating their man-made ideas and traditions. And in fact, Jesus said, by this you have invalidated, New American Standard Version, you've made the Word of God of none effect, made it vain, some translations say, for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, he said, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Furthermore, Jesus acknowledged that the things that he had been doing during his ministry upon the earth were things that he did not on his own and of his own will, but were things that he had done by the will of the Father, John 6:38. In John 14, in verse 10, Jesus states that even the words that he spoke were words that were according to the Father's will. And in John 16, verse 13, as he's talking about the Helper or the Holy Spirit that would come, Jesus said, he will teach you not what he comes up with, but he will teach you what God's will is, the will of the Father, the words of the Father. If the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit have such a high regard for the commands of God and the will of God the Father, why do men believe they can reject the clear teaching of the Father's recorded word and that it does not have to be obeyed? The gospel of the non-essential Bible leads to destruction. Number 2, many people are trying to put forth a gospel of haphazard worship. A few years ago, the Chicago Tribune carried a story about an amazing tortilla. That's what I said, tortilla. Quote, a New Mexico woman was making tortillas and she noted that the skillet marks on one of the tortillas looked like the face of Jesus. She showed it to her husband and neighbors and they all agreed that Jesus' face was burnt into the tortilla. She took it to have it blessed by her priest. She testified that the tortilla had changed her life, and her husband agreed that she had been a happier, more peaceful, and submissive wife since the arrival of the tortilla. After the reluctant priest blessed the tortilla, she took it home and put it in a glass case with cotton to make it look like it was floating in the clouds. She built an altar for it and opened a shrine for visitors. Within a few months, more than 8,000 people had made pilgrimages to worship at the shrine of Jesus of the Tortilla. Now, we really shouldn't be all that surprised, because it seems like today religious people everywhere worship God in accordance with their own personal preferences and expectations, and some of it makes the tortilla look rather mild. Few people seem to have a clear idea of what God expects, and that really seems to be unimportant when measured up against what they'd rather have and what they want. And I'm sorry to say that even in the Lord's church, some seem to be more concerned with pleasing themselves than with pleasing God. Jesus gives us the framework around which worship is to be built in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. He says, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." I want to suggest to you that from that passage, from the words of Jesus there in John chapter 4, I think there are four things that are very obvious, or should be very obvious to us. Number one, by teaching on the subject of true worship, Jesus implies that there is such a thing as false worship. If there were no false worship, true worship wouldn't have any meaning. There wouldn't be any such thing as true worship. He obviously wants us to understand that God seeks true worshipers, and obviously God would not be pleased with those who do not worship as true worshipers. Just any old thing that comes along and called worship isn't what it takes to please God. Cain learned that very important spiritual lesson in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. And so, number one, there is such a thing as false worship. There are a lot of people today who would contest that idea, contest that statement. In other words, the idea among a lot of folks is you can't go wrong. Whatever you want to do, that's fine. Just as long as you're sincere, everything will be okay. I cannot harmonize that with what Jesus says here in verses 23 and 24. I don't believe it can be done. Secondly, consider the fact that worship is an offering that man brings to God, the Creator, the sovereign ruler of the universe. God is the singular focus. God is the total object of our worship. As such, God demands that our coming before Him be done with a sense of awe and reverence, and nothing less than that should be suitable for God Himself. If true worship is an offering that we bring to God, why is it that people sometimes say, you know, I just didn't get anything out of that worship service? Why do they say things like, well, you know, I guess that's okay, but I think I would like worship better if we would bring in thus and so, if we would do this or if we would do that? In saying those kind of things and that kind of thought process, doesn't that step away from the concept that our worship is an offering that we bring to God? We're not here to please us. one of the secondary benefits, and there are many, but one of them is the encouragement, the uplifting, the growth, the spiritual feeding that we get when we come and worship God in the corporate sense, together. But we need to remember that our worship, number one, is our offering that we bring to God. Number three, Jesus tells us there in those words that true worship must be offered, as he says, in spirit. That does not mean emotionalism, though worship is emotional. It is something that, when properly conducted, involves many of our emotions, but emotion is not number one in worshiping God. With the proper spirit, with the proper attitude, we worship God. Our worship is to be spiritually attractive. We're not here to gratify the flesh. We're here to worship God, and in so doing, to feed our spirits. All of those are true aspects of worshiping God in spirit. In a spirit of holiness and reverence, respect, honor, appreciation and thanksgiving. And on we could go of the various attitudes that need to be incorporated into our worship. Worship in spirit. And then number four, Jesus tells us very clearly that true worship is worship according to truth. What is truth? That's the question that Pilate asked, didn't it? Jesus has already given us the answer to that question as he prayed to God. He said, sanctify them through thy word, for thy word is truth. Our worship is to be offered to God in accordance with the teachings of his word. Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, departed from the truth of God's instruction. And in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. In Acts chapter 17, verse 25, Paul says he is not to be worshipped with men's hands. In other words, worship that is invented and devised according to our own ingenuity and inventiveness is ineffectual. The gospel of haphazard worship is a dangerous thing indeed. I'm calling number three the gospel of group accountability. I'll explain to you what I mean by that. In other words, personal, individual growth is not really all that important. As long as we grow as a group and grow together and closer to one another and love each other more. Listen, loving each other more is something we all need. And we need to be closer to one another. But if that's the only thing we see any growth being needed for, we're not seeing the clear picture of Scripture. To far too many of those who claim to be God's people today, the most important thing is how the congregation as a whole looks and acts and grows. To them, the concept of individual growth and development is foreign. They see themselves not as an individual, but as just one part of this great big unit. And so it's really important to them that we look nice on the outside, that our sign always has a fresh message, that our building always has fresh paint, and that our yard and landscaping looks good. You know, those are the those are the primary things to those who are following after this gospel of group accountability. I'm not saying that the sign doesn't need a fresh message, and I'll admit more often that I put one up. And I'm not saying that we don't need to work on the landscaping sometimes and spruce up around here. But if all we're worried about is how we look as a group to everybody riding up and down Redland Road, we're not heaven bound here on the inside. Some people seem to think that Christ-like character just kind of happens naturally when you step out of the baptistry and, you know, okay, I've made it. Everything's fine from here on out. No more worries. I'll just sit back and soak it all up, take it all in. It just doesn't work that way. Some folks think of personal growth only in terms of narrow, restrictive progress, only in certain areas with which they're struggling, and that's not the true picture either. The obvious truth is that general spiritual development is needed throughout every area, in every aspect of our lives. But Satan has got a lot of folks convinced that real spiritual growth is just not that necessary. I want you to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5, and let's look at a few verses there as we conclude our discussion this morning. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the world," or in the Lord. We're light in the world too, but in this passage we're light in the Lord. "Walk as children of light." You'll notice there he's comparing us, what we are, to what we were. What you used to be, but what you are now. What is to what was. I want you to think about your life in those terms. I'm sure that all of us could say, like the old lady said about her son who was often wayward, you know, well, he ain't what he used to be, and I'm hoping he ain't what he's going to be. I'm just praying for him all the time that he's just come so far. Most of us have come a long way. But in terms of our spiritual growth and development, where were you last year? Well, I don't mean where were you located. I mean, where were you on the path of spiritual growth? I hope that we can all say that in the last year we've grown tremendously in the Lord, because that's what we need to be doing. You'll notice that the Bible never tells us a time or an age or a number of years where we stop developing, where we stop growing. That point's not in there. There never is a time, as long as a person is alive and has his right mind, that God doesn't expect us to grow spiritually. Where are you compared to where you were? And then you'll notice he mentions the word walk. Walk as children of light. Pretty much every time you find that verb walk in Paul's writings, he's talking about living. He's talking about moving through life. It's never a standstill word. It's never a concept that means I'm sitting and waiting for something. It's always a concept of I'm moving forward. And so he says, walk as children of light. Then in verse 9, he talks about the fruit of the light. Remember Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." Same subject here. Fruit of the light. How much of that fruit are we really bearing? if we're not active, if we're not engaged, if we're not walking and moving forward, we're not going to be able to bear fruit. Then in verse 10, he introduces yet another aspect along this same line of thinking. He says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Trying to learn. Again, that's language that expresses a continuation of something, an ongoing process. Trying to learn. That doesn't mean that it's hard or impossible to know how to please God. He's got it all pretty much laid out in a systematic way. But we've got to dig in. And so this gospel of group accountability isn't going to work. We may be one of the smartest groups in the world, spiritually speaking. And at the same time, there may be some of us who haven't learned a thing in years. And that's what it all comes down to. If you look back at that text one more time that Charles read to us at the beginning, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Notice, Paul says, there is no other gospel. This is the only one. Notice also, he says, turning aside from the truth of the gospel of Christ is referred to as deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. He's not talking about himself. He's talking about God. Him who called you by the grace of Christ. That's God. And he says, if we turn and follow other gospels, we're deserting God. And then number three, notice that he points out very clearly that those who teach another gospel, anything contrary to the gospel of Christ, setting themselves up for destruction. Someone says, and someone said this to me not long ago, okay, preacher, so what you're saying is if I keep going the way I am, there's no hope for me. You know, one of the hardest things in the world for me to tell somebody in a situation like that is yes. But there's not a more suitable answer. If we're following after anything that's not according to the gospel of Christ, which Paul says is what we've already delivered to you. In other words, there's not anything else coming. There isn't going to be a revision. Then we're going to be lost. Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you haven't done that, why not do it today? Believe in Jesus as God's Son. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him as your Lord and Master. And be baptized. Come into contact with His cleansing blood, which will wash away your sins. If you've already done that but have become unfaithful to the Lord, if you've gone down one of those slippery slopes, if you've ended up in some things that you maybe didn't intend to, but things that really aren't right, get that straightened out. If it's public in nature, publicly acknowledge it and let it be known you're going to live that way no longer and seek the Lord's forgiveness and restoration. He's promised to receive you with open arms. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.